We do indeed praise the Lord for godly mothers. And I love my mama because she never stopped praying for me even when I made it really hard. I know many of your mothers have done the same thing. And I didn't make it hard. There were many times where I was very disobedient. And many times I would do things that I saw the adults in my life doing, right? So maybe words came out that I had heard at home or some action, and I would get punished for it. And then my question would be, why? Y'all are doing it. And I got hit with the do as I say, not as I do, right? And that used to make me so mad. I was like, why can't I do it? If you can do it, why can't I do it? My kids do the same thing. Like, Amy and I have this Cherry Coke Zero problem. And the pandemic put a hold on it because you couldn't get them. But we have this problem. And my girls have started saying, I want that Cherry Coke Zero. We said, no. And they're like, why? You do it. Good point. Do what I say. How does that do? But what that points out, when we see our actions expressed in the lives of our children, when we see our actions impact them, is that our lives matter, right? Your manner of life matters. And even more so as a Christian. You know, one of the biggest issues that unchurched people have with Christians is hypocrisy. We say we believe one thing, and then we live an entirely different way, right? The unchurched will look at us and say, you preach against sinful behaviors like drunkenness, abortion, sexual immorality, while you practice the same things or another sinful behavior like gluttony or unlovingness towards neighbors or gossip. The bad thing is, it's true, right? And many of us do have unrepentant sin in our lives, and yet we'll be so hateful towards those that are caught up in their sin while we practice either private or public sins in our own lives. And that does make us hypocrites, especially if we're unwilling to own the fact that that sin is there or the fact that we are broken people. And so we get angry. When we hear this talk of hypocrisy, we get angry. We'll hate them for saying it. Point out, just say, hey, I don't have to worry about that. You know, I'm covered under grace, and we are. But grace is not an excuse for sin. We are called to be more because our lives matter. And when our walk doesn't match our talk, it brings shame to the God that saved us. You get that? When your walk, when the things that you say don't match the way that you live, it brings shame to Jesus. Because if you're saved, you're a new creation. You're covered by the blood of Jesus, indwelled with the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And it's not that we won't struggle with sinfulness, but it's the fact that we own it, that we look at the world and say, listen, we're not better than you. We've simply received something that we had nothing to do with. We're just beggars trying to tell other beggars where to find bread. The bread of life. See, we will fall to sin. There will be times in our lives where sin muddies us. But as a new creation, we won't be content to live in it. Hey, if you've got a sin in your life that you're just embracing and saying all is well, you are very much putting your eternity at risk. Because new creations hate sin. And we don't just hate it so that we can earn something with God. We don't just hate it so that we can look like good Christians. We hate sin because we know that sin muddies us. And when it's in our lives, it paints a bad picture of the God we serve. Paints a bad picture of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul writes, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Brothers and sisters, Jesus didn't save you just so you can have eternal security. That's one of the things he gives us, but that isn't the main reason. Salvation isn't fire insurance, though hell is hot and should be feared. Jesus saved you to live, to here and now be his ambassador, his representative, so that people can look at you and the transformed life that you live, the new creation life you live, and say, there is something awesome about the God that saved that person. That's only happening in a life of obedience to the King of Kings. A life that reflects the beauty of the gospel of grace. He died for you to live this way. You understand that, right? He had the wrath of God poured out on him on the cross so that you could live. And not just live like the world. Live in obedience. Live the life that you were created to live, to love and worship him forever. Now, I want you to get this today more than anything else. Your life tells others what God is like. Your life tells others what God is like. When you profess Christ and you're hateful towards everybody around you, they believe that that's what Christ is like. You're his ambassador. God makes his appeal through you. If you continually fall into sin, if you live in sin, unrepentant, living like the world, then people say, Jesus is just like me. True. Your life tells others what God is like. Jesus told us this was to be the way. Acts 1:8, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. You will be witnesses. You will be the ones that tell others what I am like. You share the word of God with your mouth, but you live it with your life. Who's got to match up? We talk about the stewardship, core value here at Harmony, that God's given us all time, talents, and treasures. We use them so that others may know him. No matter how you use these things, people are going to draw their determination about God from it, for good or for bad. The question is, what are you doing with them, right? Are you drawing a beautiful picture of the majesty of Jesus? Are you magnifying him with your life? Or are you dishonoring him with your life? See, on the good side, when we're witnesses for God, we're like, our whole body's like one big index finger pointing to Jesus. Saying, he did it. He died for you. He can save you. He will bring you eternal life. He can fulfill every desire of your life. We're just, whole life is pointing to that. But on the bad side, many Christians live as like they're one big thumb, just trying to hitchhike their way out of this world. Like that's all that they're here for. And on the worst side, there are people that profess the name of Christ that live like one big middle finger to the world, saying, you're going to get what you deserve. You wicked sinner. As if they hadn't been there themselves. That might make you feel better when you get to vent your frustration towards others, but it doesn't glorify God. See, that we get to be Christ's representatives on earth should be the most humbling and motivating thing in our lives. King of the universe looked at you in your broken sinfulness, said, I'm going to save you, and I'm going to leave you in these spheres of influence where you live, work, play, and learn so that others can look at you and see how great I am. So that your family members will look at me, look at you and say, I want to be just like this person. That we can live like Paul said, right? Imitate me as I imitate Christ, that others may see us and want what we have in our relationship with Jesus. That's crazy, right? That just blow your mind that God wants you to live this way. That he's chosen you to be used this way. fathom that he wants to use me this way. I know my wickedness. I know the man that I am, the man that I have been, and yet he still said, I want to use you. Not that we're worthy, but that we're willing. Makes me scared and excited all at the same time. I pray in this moment as you are hearing this that the Holy Spirit is moving your heart to help you see the picture of God that your life is drawing. Picture of God that the way you live puts out into the world around you. And as you ask the Spirit, as He moves your heart, as He reveals to you how your life makes God look, that you will humble yourself, that you will submit yourself to the conviction of the Spirit and make any changes that your life needs to make to more accurately represent Jesus so that He is lifted up and not muddied. Unbelievable that He would choose to use us this way. But we were not the first ones that He chose to use. Throughout the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, was called to be a light to the nations. Speaking to the nation of Israel in Isaiah 43, God says He's going to gather a great assembly, bring them all before Israel. And Isaiah 43:10 says this to the Jewish people, "You are my witnesses," declares the Lord. Same thing Jesus told His disciples in Acts 1:8. God had said to Israel before, "You are my witnesses." By their manner of obedient living under the mighty hand of God, the Jews were supposed to draw the people of the world to the light of God so that they too could know Him and be saved. They weren't meant to simply exist and continue to multiply. They were meant to be a light to the nations that they too would come to Jesus, come to God. But the Jews were corrupted by sin with no one to make them a new creation. No atonement in these animal sacrifices could ever atone for sin fully. So they rebelled and disobeyed until at last God gave them up to their rebellion and brought them down before the Babylonians. What was once the most powerful kingdom in the world, pointing everyone to what it meant to follow Jesus, now laid in ruins. That's where we picked up in Nehemiah as the faithful God called Nehemiah, this man, to raise the city of Jerusalem out of the rubble and rebuild these walls. What we'll see this morning is that Nehemiah's rebuilding was far more than just walls. God will use him to reestablish the Jews as a light to the nations as they live to glorify Him. But they got to overcome sin to do it. Turn with me this morning to Nehemiah 5, 1 through 13, if you have your Bible or your Bible app. I hope you do. If not, there's a pew Bible in the pew in front of you. If you don't have a Bible at home, we'd love for you to take that one. And it'll also be on the screen behind me in the English Standard Version. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." Nehemiah says, "I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, 'You are exacting interest each from his brother.' And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, 'We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us.' They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, 'The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Let's pray. Holy God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Spirit which convicts us. And I pray, Father, as I look now across the landscape of Christianity in America and ask for your forgiveness, seeing that history is repeating itself as these Jews brought shame and mockery upon you. The American church in many ways is doing the same thing. And I cry out with David that you would purge us with hyssop, that you would cleanse us, that we may be whiter than snow, that you would forgive us in this moment, that you would make us repentant for the ways we live like this world and bring shame upon the name of Jesus. That you would raise up among these brothers and sisters that's gathered here today mighty men of faith, mighty women of faith, children that glorify you with the way that they live. That we would no more bring mocking to Jesus, but glory to him. For he alone is worthy. May your word work in our hearts today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we've read the book of Nehemiah up until chapter 5, we've not seen much negativity about the Jewish people themselves. We've not seen the moral decay that led in many ways to their own downfall, to the fact that they are living in these ruins. And we've seen them rally to Nehemiah. As he said, God has sent me to build these walls. We've seen these people gather to him and get to work in a great and powerful way. So that this wall already, in just a few short weeks, has stood at half its height. Each man taking care of the wall in front of it, gathering together. We've seen the enemy attack and then get scared, but then strap swords on and some protect while some worked. We've seen them be about their father's business. And yet verse 1 tells us all is not well. Verse 1 tells us that there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. This great outcry would be like a large protest, as these men and women that were suffering under their rich brothers and sisters would gather together to lift up their voices, to make known to Nehemiah, the governor, that things were not all right. The listening of the wives means that these men that had left their homes, left their fields to go and be a part of this building project, had left their families behind, and the burden that these wives faced to put food on the table and provide for their children had grown too great. We see in verse 2 that they have big families, many children, and no food to eat. Verse 3 said they had gotten so desperate that they had mortgaged everything they had. They had put their houses up, their fields, their vineyards. They had put everything up to pay to buy just a little bit of food. We see in this verse that they weren't just poor people, but there was a famine. There was an emergency across the land. There was a shortage of food that had driven the price of food up. And in our culture, even in our broken and sinful culture, our government, when there's a natural disaster, when there's something that happens that makes people unable to afford food, they will declare a state of emergency, right? It freezes the prices. There can't be any price gouging. The Persian government was not as compassionate. Verse 4 tells us that the Persian government wasn't looking out for the Jews. King Artaxerxes' tax was still on them. And so some of them, even beyond mortgaging to get something to eat, had to mortgage their things to pay the king's tax. you find yourself in this predicament. Big family, no money, no land to make money off of, no hope. But still, they went to the wall day by day to do the work that God had called them to. These are obedient people, but they've gotten to a place where they just can't continue on. Verse 5 tells us how far Israel had fallen morally. As the poor people cried out that even though they were brothers with the rich Jews around them, that these men were taking their poor children as slaves to pay their debt. Some of their daughters even being used for the perverse, lustful pleasures of these men. That's what daughters being enslaved alludes to. Because they had given up everything, they had mortgaged everything, they had no way of ever buying their children back. Because these same rich men that were taking them as slaves had taken their fields and their vineyards, so there would be no more money coming in. Can you imagine the pain of having to choose between your children starving to death or selling one of them into slavery? Can you imagine being a wife left behind as your husband's doing God's work and having to figure out which of your children you're going to sell? The pain and the burden. There is no wonder that there was such a great protest. And could you imagine the burden for Nehemiah, this great leader, this man of faith that God had called, as he was oblivious to what was going on, and now stands in the truth that what he was calling these people to do was putting even greater burden on them, having to figure out what to do. See, by the letter of the Persian law, none of this was illegal, but their exploitation of their brothers was surely at odds with the moral intent of God's law. They were willing to go with the Persian law because it made them rich. But Leviticus 25, 35 through 42 says this: if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. It's supposed to be a gift. When you see your brother struggling, you're supposed to give to their need, not charge them for it. Verse 38, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. For over 100 years, these Jews had lived under Persian and Babylonian rule. They had adapted to the sinful law of the land. And though it was legally right, it was morally wrong what they were doing. We got so much of that in the world today, right? So much. They had adapted to the wicked culture around them. So they found nothing wrong with making themselves rich off the suffering of their brothers. But their lifestyle drew a bleak picture of the God they served. Drew a bleak picture. And their desire for riches, they were willing to disobey and dishonor God and look like the culture around them. But how true of that is so many Christians today? So true, in fact, that we've created a term for it called cultural Christianity. This is the reality of those that live like hell Monday through Saturday, but dress up nice and put on a Christian mask for Sunday service. I got to look presentable when I walk into church. They'll give to the church and Christian organizations as they make money from illicit business practices or taking advantage of the disadvantaged. And it's all acceptable to them because everybody's doing it. Everybody's cutting corners. Everybody's bending the rules just a little bit. Everybody's desiring just to get ahead. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we just ain't anybody. New creations, his ambassadors to this world. We cannot look like the sinful world around us. life of faith cannot be lived like sinful culture. Cannot be lived like that. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You were blood bought by the Savior of the world. You were saved by grace and owe a debt that you could never repay. And all He's commanded you is to live like me. To love the least of these. To do good to those that hate you. To not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You are saved and indwelled by the Holy Spirit to live a life that is different than the sinful culture that surrounds us, so that those in the culture will be able to see the glory of God in you and be drawn to that light of the salvation. That is why we live differently. To live like sinful culture and proclaim Jesus brings shame to God. Because the life of the cultural Christian says that this world offers just as much as Jesus. This world is just as good as what He provides. I'm going to get everything I can out of here and now and just know that I'm going to have eternity with Him. It's not what He's called us to. It's what these Jews were practicing. And the rich Jews, their shaming of God and His behavior infuriates Nehemiah. For one, their unrepentant sin is hindering the work that God has for them. Unrepentant sin will always hinder the work of God. And unrepentant sin in one believer within a local body hinders the work of the whole body. We're not our own, right? We're part of the body of Christ that exists together. And as God has brought us together to serve and to love our community at Harmony Baptist Church, unrepentant sin in one of us hinders all of us. We're not individuals in this faith. We are corporately part of one another as we are in Christ. Good leaders root that out. We don't want to hear it, but good leaders root out unrepentant sin in their midst. Verse 6, Nehemiah says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. He's very angry. I hope sin in and amongst the brothers will make you angry too. But I hope you'll be like Nehemiah, because he doesn't give full vent to his anger. In his anger, he does not sin. Says he took counsel with himself. He didn't directly go to these men and beat the brakes off of them like he could have for being so sinful. He takes counsel with himself. So most commentators think that this means that he takes some time to cool off and to go to the Lord with his anger and go to the Word of God. That he studies the law, that he goes to Leviticus 25 that we just read, Deuteronomy 24, Deuteronomy 23, Exodus 22, and he sees the command of God not to charge interest to your brothers when they are poor, not to hold property that's collateral, that's to keep them poor. And Nehemiah studies the law and he sees that God's intent with this law is the same thing Jesus says in the New Testament, to love your neighbor as yourself. He says, you love me, you want to represent me, this vertical relationship is right, then the horizontal relationship will be right. You love me, then you'll love others. You'll lay down your life for them. That's what we're called to do. That is a life that brings Him glory. One that seeks the good of others and not ourselves. Too many people are worried about what they're going to get out of something. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me is the command of Jesus. Deny yourself. It's not about what you get out of it. It's what you put into it. That's what Nehemiah wants them to understand. He brings charges against the nobles and the officials. He says, you're exacting interest. You're trying to get something out of it from your brother. And then he holds a great assembly against them. This exploitation of these poor Jews had been a public sin, and it required a public rebuke. Public sin requires a public rebuke. That's not popular. The church discipline has fallen way to the wayside. It needs to be brought back. And with this large crowd gathering, Nehemiah points out the evil foolishness of what these men are doing. He says in verse 8, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they might be sold to us. For 120 some odd years, the Babylonians and Persians have been selling the Jews into slavery, and the Jews that had enough money had been buying them back out because they knew that God had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, and they were not meant to be slaves. So they would scrape and sacrifice in order to bring those slaves out. And now these rich Jews were making slaves out of the people that the others were trying to redeem." He said, it makes no sense. You're dishonoring God with this. And these rich Jews, as so many do when called out in their sin, had no response. They're silent before them. They knew what they were doing is wrong in this moment. Praise the Lord for the Spirit of God that shows us when we do wrong. I pray that you submit yourself when it happens. Nehemiah continues his rebuke in verses 9 and 10. He says, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not walk in the fear of our God? Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." You see what Nehemiah does here? He says, I'm part of the problem. I'm sinful. He says, my brothers and I have been part of this. We've been doing exactly what you've been doing. But now the law of God has spoken into my heart and said, I can't do this anymore, and you shouldn't either. Brothers and sisters, that's the kind of life that we're supposed to live. An authentic community of real people with real problems following a real Savior that own it when we mess up, but repent and move forward. Those are lives that make a difference in the world, because they don't say, I'm better than you because I got Jesus. They say, I need Jesus to take every breath I take, and so do you. Won't you come and do it with me? We need people like Nehemiah in our lives. People that aren't do as I say, not as I do. But people that say, when I do something wrong, I'm going to fix it, and I hope I can help you do it too. I hope you have people like Nehemiah in your life. Brothers and sisters that know the Word of God and will lovingly and humbly rebuke you when your life does not match what God has called you to live. I hope you got friends that are willing to wound you, that the Holy Spirit will use to wound you so that the sinfulness that the Spirit reveals can be killed in you, so that you can be a better witness for Jesus. See, godly rebukes help us become better witnesses. Nehemiah's rebuke helped these men reflect Jesus better into the world around them. We don't like to be rebuked though, right? I'm not going begging people to be rebuked. The world at large doesn't. The church at large doesn't. We'll look at people and say, who are you to judge me? Or if we, in a bad mood, we say, you come at me like that again, I'm going to knock you out. Right? We just don't want to be rebuked. We keep ourselves away from people that are going to call out sin in our lives. But brothers and sisters, I hope that you understand that there is nothing so loving a person can do for you as to call out a behavior in your life that dishonors Jesus. There's no greater love for a brother and sister in Christ than to call out their sin. In doing so, you help them be who God's called them to be. Because you were created and saved to glorify God, not shame Him. That's the why behind Nehemiah's rebuke of these men. Did you catch it as it went through there? He said, ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Shouldn't you love God enough? Shouldn't you respect God bad enough to live in such a way that the nations around us have nothing to mock us for, but look at us and say, their God is great. Nehemiah says, we're supposed to be a light to the nations, but your behavior makes us fools to the nations. God is supposed to be glorified in us, but our sinful behavior makes the lost world around us look at us and say, why do I need God at all? If I can live and breathe and act in the same way as you do, as you live in sin, you Christian, why do I need to have something else to do on Sundays and Wednesdays? If I can live my life just like you do, why do I need to study the Bible each day? When we live caught up in sin, caught up in the culture around us, we make people think that they have no need of God. But if we live rightly, if we fear God rightly, fearing means that we love Him, desire to please Him, and live like Him, then we will abandon sinful behaviors because we know that sin has no part with our holy God. How do you respond to a rebuke? In verse 12, these people respond humbly. They say they will indeed return what has been taken, what they have taken from the people. They submit to what God is doing. I pray that's the way you respond to it. Nehemiah doesn't take them at their word, though, right? Verse 12 says, when they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them, we will do as you say. Nehemiah called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. They had to take an oath. He then shook out the fold of his garments, the way they wore their cloaks would have created these little ripples in the front of it that would catch things or they would carry things out. He shook that out, which is always an act of condemnation in the Old Testament. He shook that out against them and said, may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. See, Nehemiah knew the wickedness of man's heart. And you can rebuke a man, and he'd say, I'm going to listen, and then go and do the total opposite. He'd seen in Jeremiah's time where the Israelites had said, yeah, we're going to follow God, we're going to turn from all this, and then went away from Jeremiah and continued in their depravity. So he held them accountable. And if there's anything we don't like more than rebukes in America, it's accountability. And yet we need it. Rebuke and accountability have to go hand in hand. It's not enough to just tell somebody they're doing wrong. You've got to walk alongside them and say, this is how we're going to get this right. We're going to do it together. And where you see me falling short, you rebuke me and hold me accountable. And iron sharpens iron as we walk through this life together. That's the way it's intended to be. They take an oath. They say, we're in this together. When you join this church, you say, I'm joining into this fellowship so that people will hold me accountable. They'll rebuke me when needed. That's what we have to do. This meaningfulness to joining a church, to being a part of this body, is you saying that you are not alone, that you are a part of what God is doing here. When people do that, when you see rebuke and accountability, when you see discipleship like this working, we got to say exactly what this crowd says. They say, amen. They say, yes, Lord, let it be. Let it be. And then the whole gathering, what it started with a great protest and a trial against these men, turns into a worship service as they all praise the Lord, as they see accountability and rebuke, as they see the glory of God revealed in the humility of these men. And I pray that this happens over and over in the hearts of everybody gathered here. That as the Spirit convicts you, as you are rebuked by a brother, as the Spirit leads them, as they hold you accountable, that we will say amen, because it is for the glory of God that it happens. Your rebuke and accountability is not simply to make you feel bad. It's to make the church glorify God more. Accountability is a blessing to those that desire to be better witnesses. We will say amen when held accountable if we truly want to glorify God with our lives. As I end, I just ask, what does your life tell others about God? Can they mock Him because of the way you live? Or will they want to worship Him because of the way you live? Is your life telling people what you want them to know about God? Or do you need to be a better witness? In this moment, as we go to this time of response and prayer, I pray that you'll ask the Spirit to show you any areas of your life that need to paint a better picture of Jesus. Are you struggling under the burden of living like sinful culture? If you are, I pray that you'll seek a brother or sister in Christ this week to confess to and walk with. Ask them to rebuke you when needed and hold you accountable for becoming a better witness. This is the essence of discipleship. It is why God has put us together. Corporately walk this path and seek the welfare of the city around us and the glory of God on high. Each of us walking together, sharpening one another so that God is glorified in us and more are drawn to the beauty of our Savior. May it be so, God. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in you. I rejoice that no matter where we are in our walk, that you will continue to rebuke us and hold us accountable, that your word is the accountability. That we look at this Bible and it is a mirror that shows us what we're supposed to look like, that you've given us the Spirit to walk with us, to sanctify us, to conform us to the image of Christ. I pray as I look out over my brothers and sisters that each one of them that has professed Christ will walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called. A manner worthy of the name disciple of Christ. Where they fall short, I pray that you continue to build them up, to edify them. Father, I pray for any here today. I pray for any that do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that think there may be another way to eternal life, that think there may be someone else to live for in the here and now. I pray that in this moment you convict them of their sins, that you show them the truth, that they have chosen a path that is opposed to you, that they have coveted what their neighbors have, that they have held anger in their hearts, which is murder in the eyes of Jesus, that you would convict them of their sinfulness, where they have bared false witness against someone, that as they sit here today, that they know that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as they hear that truth, that they would respond in faith, that your Spirit is moving their hearts, that even now, those around them would be able to see the transformation take place, that they would repent and hate sin, change their mind about sinful behavior, and turn and love Jesus, that they would confess that He is their King, and they would follow Him all the days of their life. Make it so, Father, that we may rejoice and that they may begin to live for your glory. Father, I pray all this in Jesus' name.